This morning I wish to draw your attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in writing to his fellow Christian worker, Titus. And the text is to be found in Titus chapter 2 and in verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealots for good works. Now, the Apostle Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation, his emphasis is there, on the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that in the coming of the person and in the work of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What do we mean by grace? Well, there is a little ditty. And some of you and children would certainly know this. Patience is a virtue. Virtue is a grace. And grace is a little girl who wouldn't wash her face. But you know that Philip Doddridge, the great preacher of the 18th century, had a somewhat higher view of grace than that. And we have it there in the hymn which we have sung. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. And so he goes on to outline the different and various characteristics of the grace of God. When we're told that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, we should ask some basic questions. Questions about ourselves. Questions about our beliefs. The way we live. And the moral and the spiritual state of society. The society in which we live and mingle with people of all kinds of backgrounds and ideas. It prompts the question, are there absolute moral standards? Standards which we should obey throughout all generations. When times change, when cultures change, are there not absolute moral standards? Are there eternal spiritual values which we should cherish because they relate to our own well-being? And then our society, is our society in moral and spiritual decline? Is religion necessary for moral reformation and the spiritual regeneration of society? The English politician, William Wilberforce, 18th century into 19th, he was a leader of the campaign for the abolition of the slave trade. His name is associated with that, a grievous thing in the history of this country. But he was also concerned about the reformation of society. Society was in a parlous state in the time in which we lived. And he was concerned for the reformation of society by three considerations, namely through religion, by which he meant, of course, a biblical Christianity, through morality, with reference to the moral law of God, and education. Wilberforce wrote a book. He wrote a number of books, but his magnum opus, his greatest book undoubtedly, was A Practical View of Christianity. And I quote one paragraph from that book, where Wilberforce says, "I must confess boldly that my own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies and armies, nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. I believe that their prayers may yet prevail. The answer to the present state of society lies not in ourselves ultimately, but in God and in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may be confident that God will bring many in our day and generation to the faith of God's elect, as Paul says to Titus in the opening paragraph of this letter that he has written, bring many to the faith of God's elect in hope of eternal life. Yes, in that hope, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That is our hope. Our hope lies in God and in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we shall now reflect upon the grace of God, which Paul refers to, and how that is revealed in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, then, as we look at the text that we have before us, the grace of God, what is it? It is God's unmerited and undeserved favor. We don't merit the favor of God. We don't deserve the favor of God. But that's what grace is. And that which he bestows upon mankind, the favor, which is unmerited and undeserved. Now, there are two aspects to the grace of God, speaking generally. First of all, there is God's common grace, a grace which extends generally to all mankind. And by common grace, we mean that God brings us through to see and to recognize and to accept the provision that he has made. By common grace, we mean that we are kept from the worst excesses of our sinful nature. We are given gifts and graces to enrich our personal lives and the life of society. Society is ordered with lawful government and so on. Family life as a unit, one of the creation ordinances. This is all an aspect of God's common grace. But together with God's common grace is God's saving grace, by which all kinds and conditions of people in society down the generations have obtained eternal life and salvation. God's special favor, God's unmerited, undeserved favor of eternal life and salvation. And it's an amazing thing that we should be such objects of the love of God, that we should be such objects of the mercy of God, that he should bestow this favor upon us, truly, both in the common things of life and in that which pertains to the welfare and to the well-being of our souls. Not only the ordinary things of living day by day, but that which is concerned with our spiritual and eternal welfare. The grace of God. But Paul says the grace of God has appeared. It has appeared to all men, the grace that brings salvation. It has appeared. How has it appeared? Well, it has come to the notice of mankind in the person and in the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And this grace has appeared to all men that they might respond, that they might respond to the mystery of the gospel as it is now revealed in Christ. It doesn't mean that all men respond in the same way to the revelation of God in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't always respond in the same way to his birth, the birth narratives that we have in the gospel records. They don't always respond to his ministry, such as we have it in the Sermon on the Mount. They don't always respond to his death on Calvary. They don't respond similarly to his resurrection from the dead. No, they respond in a whole variety of ways. But nevertheless, it is a message to be declared. God's grace has appeared, and it's to be declared. And that all kinds and conditions of men and women may hear the gospel, and that they might repent of their sins, and that they might believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared. And then again, looking at this text, this grace teaches us. It teaches us how we should live in this present world. We who respond positively to the message that comes through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches us how we should live. Paul puts it in the negative to begin with. He says we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The world is full of ungodliness, of unbelief. It's full of lust, man's lust, lustful nature. And we should reject the ungodliness. The ungodliness in the form of secularism or idolatry, secularism, living without any meaningful reference to Almighty God or any sense of accountability to the Almighty. Yes, secularism or idolatry, the worship of false gods, idols, or even the worship of the true God in an idolatrous manner. Yes, to reject that and to renounce worldly lusts or inordinate sinful desires that give rise to sin, which give rise to immorality. That's the negative. To deny that. To deny the ungodliness and worldly lusts which is around us and perhaps in our hearts. And then positively, this grace teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Live sober lives of self-control and moderation, restraining the impulses and the desires that are so common to all of us by nature. Yes, self-control and moderation. But not only to live soberly, but righteously. To live righteous and upright lives with moral standards, God-given moral standards and ethical principles of conduct, to maintain honesty, to maintain integrity, and to maintain the common decencies of life, and that in conformity to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the interpretation of those as we have them in the Sermon on the Mount, is to live soberly and righteously and godly. Live godly, but to live God-centered lives, rather than self-centered. By nature, we are self-centered. We're at the center of our universe, as it were. And we, by nature, would act accordingly in all our relationships, day by day. But to live God-centered lives, to have a perspective which is Godward, seeking the glory of God, rather than our own self-interest. Yes. There's the negative and there is the positive. And the grace of God, the favor of God that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that, to deny the one and to live positively the other, to live soberly, righteously and godly. It means that we are to abandon our old way of life. Truly, when we become Christians, we abandon the old way of life, our attitude to life, and the practicalities and affirm the new. Yes, according to the teaching and to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in order that that should happen, there must be repentance. There must be a radical change of mind, a complete rethink about the way we have lived our lives and how we should live in the future. Yes, a radical change. But the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ not only teaches us these things about our living day by day in this present society and in the world, but it also gives us encouragement, because the apostle goes on. And the encouragement is this, that the grace of God revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ would have us look positively to the future, to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how the apostle puts it. This is the positive aspect, and we have encouragement. It's important not only that we're taught and directed as to how we should live, but also it's important that we have the motivation why we should live in a manner that is set before us here, looking to the blessed hope. There is a hope set before us, a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that is when our Lord returns at the end of the age, and we are to live as those who are looking for their Lord, looking expectantly to the future. We are to live as those who are looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns with great power and glory at the end of the age. And the reference to our great God and our Savior leads us to the significance of our Lord's person and of his death on the cross. He is our great God manifested to us in the days of his flesh. And he is our Savior, the mighty Savior whom God has sent into this world. And so that leads directly then to the significance of his death on the cross and what he actually accomplished in his great work of salvation. What does Paul actually say when he puts it in this way? He says at this point and in this epistle, he says that our Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior, he gave himself. Yes, he gave himself for us. Why did he do so? And how are we to understand this, which refers, of course, to his death on the cross? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us, says Paul. Redeem us from every lawless deed, from all iniquity, as you have it in the Authorized Version. He gave himself as an offering in death. He acted as our representative. He acted more than that. He acted as our substitute, in giving himself as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When he bore the wrath of a sin-hating God, when he bore the judgment of God on our behalf and in our place, yes, he gave himself that he might redeem us. This is the means and the method of our redemption. He paid a ransom. He paid a ransom in his death on the cross, to satisfy the demands of divine justice, to release us from the penalty and the power of sin in our hearts and in our lives. Truly, these are real things. This is not our imagination concerning the human condition. This is what God says. This is what the grace of God reveals and also encourages us to consider as we think of the blessed hope before us. Well, Paul continues on this point. Our Lord not only gave himself for us, but he gave himself that he might positively purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And he takes it right through that the Lord Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for a purpose, not only to redeem from sin and death, but to positively purify for himself a holy people, a distinctive people. In whatever society you might think, where the gospel is actually preached and communicated in the power of God's Spirit and the grace of God is revealed to them and for their salvation. Yes, to purify people, special people, zealous for good works. He would have a people eager. He would have a people zealous to do good works for God's glory. Good works for the good of mankind. Good works for the advancement of the kingdom of God and for the well-being of society in general. Now, following the words and the thinking of the apostle, the great inspiration and the motivation for authentic Christian living is here before us. Here is the motivation, the blessed hope that is before us, the blessed hope of Christ's return in power and glory at the end of the age. That's your motivation. It is my motivation. And this hope that the apostle speaks about, this blessed hope, he says, this hope is firmly based on what he has already accomplished in life and death for our redemption and eternal salvation. So what do we learn from this? The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared for us, and he has given us new life, and he has taught us how we should live it. And we should live with a view to our present day life in this world and also in that which is to come. And an important aspect of our new life in Christ is to look forward and to look forward to the fulfillment of the Christian hope and to look forward to the fulfillment of that hope in the glory that is to come and to look beyond the issues of the present day to that which God has purposed throughout the days of eternity. This life which you and I are now living is a kind of introduction. It is an introduction and a preparation for the life that is to come. This isn't all that there is. There is more, abundantly more. And so we have the introduction and we have Paul referring to the preparation. We wait with expectation. We wait with anticipation, but I trust that we do, until the glory that is to come. Now, this Christian hope of which the apostle is speaking, it should have a powerful influence on our hearts and on our lives, your heart and life and mine. Set free as we are, you and I, set free from sin's bondage. That's the negative, and purified by grace. That's a very wonderful thing to contemplate, but it's also an even better thing to experience, to be brought out of the filth and dirt and dregs, and to be brought into newness of life in Christ. We enter into a new way of life. We have new perspectives. We have new priorities in life. These things matter. They matter enormously, not only for ourselves, but also our families and for the society in which we live. So I want to proceed to some words of application in the light of our text. Paul reminds Titus of his duty to exhort and to rebuke where that is necessary with all authority. And he does so in view of the fact, and this is the fact, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. You'd have Titus preach the gospel. You'd have him call sinners to repentance and to faith, and also to impress on them the importance of Christian living. The gospel, repentance and faith, and Christian living. The men and women who come to faith in Christ, Christian men and women, believers, to recognize their civic and social responsibilities, to submit to lawful authority, to attend to their personal life and conduct in society. But not only that, to live as those who are regenerated, words of the apostle, as you go to chapter 3, to live as those who are regenerated, born again, and renewed by the Holy Spirit, who are justified by grace through faith in Christ, who are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Yes, to live in such a manner and in accord with that fact. He would have Titus affirm constantly, as he says, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And he says in Titus 3:8, these things are good and profitable to men. This accords with what the apostle has said in other of his epistles. Take, for instance, the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2 at verse 8 to 10. Paul says, we're saved by grace through faith, and we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And these good works, what are the good works? Well, they're works of faith and of love. Works that would advance the kingdom of God. Works that would enrich the church. Works that would commend the gospel to others. Works that would generally benefit society. Good works which God himself has prepared. Now, the gravity of the situation in our country, present time, it requires that we, as Christian men and women, the Church of Christ, that we affirm the gospel of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. We affirm the gospel and the implications for faith and conduct in contemporary society. It's not merely a helpful suggestion for better living, but this is divine counsel. It has come from God for the good of our souls and for all men and women in our day and in our generation. It has come from God. A number of points, and this is the first. Nothing but the powerful grace of God in Jesus Christ can save us from our sins. Personal sins, corporate sins, open sins, secret sins, wherever they are, and enable us to live decent, upright lives to the glory of God and the good of our fellow men. As Paul says when he writes to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Nothing but the powerful grace of God can save us or others from our sins and enable us to live proper lives before God. And then secondly, when a generation loses its sense of God, the next generation loses its sense of right and wrong. And the following generation indulges its worldly lusts and its passions. Yes, the sequence is there. Happened many times in the course of history. Losing a sense of God, then the sense of right and wrong, and then the indulgence comes in. It comes, of course, under the wrath of Almighty God. And it comes under the judgment of God, as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it becomes a serious matter. And the third point, the only real answer to the moral and spiritual decadence of our age is the grace of God. It's not wokeism. No, that's a passing phase and a bit of madness sometimes on the part of some in society, not wokeness. No, the only real answer to the moral and spiritual decadence of our age is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him and by him that we are redeemed. It is in him and by him that we are reconciled to God. And our relationship to God is restored. We begin to live godly, righteous, and sober lives. And we do so according to our Lord's teaching and according to our Lord's example. And we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit given to us. And so the appearance of which Paul speaks, the appearance of Jesus Christ on the stage of human history has implications. It has implications for ourselves gathered here, those who are in their homes and listening into this service, and to the people of this city and beyond, and in our national life. It has implication for the welfare of our souls and for the good of society. Welfare of our souls, and our eternal destiny, and that of others. Wilberforce's book on the practical aspects of Christianity, a foreword, it was written to a reprint in 1996 by Garth Russell. In the foreword, wrote this. The world in which we live is a very different world from that which Wilberforce and his Clapham sect, it was called, colleagues, faced in the 18th century England. Yet they have much to teach us. To those who have abandoned the public square, they remind us of Christ's command to be salt and light in society. To those of us who have given up on the political process, they remind us that genuine change is possible through wise and wholesome laws. To those who expect immediate results, they remind us of the need for hard work over many years. To those of us who think we can achieve great goals for ourselves, they remind us of the importance of Christian community. To those of us who have grown cynical and pessimistic, they remind us that the power of the gospel is still gloriously able to transform individual lives and to renew decaying institutions, and to motivate individuals to a lifetime of benevolence, charitable goodness and care for others, and to provide hope in a world of despair. We are living truly in desperate times. And I come to a conclusion, there's nothing more necessary, as Paul would remind us here, for our moral and spiritual well-being, nothing more necessary than to respond appropriately in repentance and in faith to the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you to take it seriously. Take the message seriously. Don't disregard it and say, well, it's not relevant to my case and condition. Don't reject it. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2. He pleaded with them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he quotes God's words through the prophet Isaiah. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And he says, as the Apostle Paul, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, may you be drawn by God's amazing, irresistible grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then to receive that eternal life and that salvation which is in him. John Newton, who supported Wilberforce in his various campaigns, he relates his experience of God's grace in the hymn Amazing Grace, the hymn with which we close our service. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And so it is that we sing, or we listen to the singing of this third hymn of praise, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound.